They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. When the day was now breaking, maybe a new day breaking, let it be so. And yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat. You'll find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved, we know that to be John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord. I've seen this before." He's remembering another time, another day, of the blessing and abundance of His provision. This is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. It doesn't mean he was without clothes. He had just taken off his overcoat. And he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away. They came dragging the net full of fishes. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." King James says, "Come and dine." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Jonas and John, same name. Those of you who have Jonas. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Father, may you bless the reading of your word today and the ministry of your word. Help me today to help the people, to tend to the lambs and to shepherd the sheep. And Lord, you are the great shepherd of the sheep, so come and shepherd us. You're the good shepherd. Come and feed us today with fish and bread, the comfort of your presence. Minister to us and let your name be lifted up and real. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you today on this subject, when Jesus isn't there. When Jesus isn't there. The Christ hymn of Philippians chapter 2, that verse that says, "Though he was equal with God, did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped or held on to, but willingly relinquished it," that passage. It speaks of says that he emptied himself. The Greek word is the word kenosis. And it's created something of a theological controversy, the kenosis controversy. What did Christ empty himself of? The liberal theologians say that he emptied himself of his deity and ceased to be God, which prompted the late Benjamin Warfel to note that perhaps the real emptying was in the head of the liberal theologians. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that he emptied himself of divine privilege and divine prerogatives. In the incarnation, Jesus subjected himself to the same limitations and weaknesses that are common to the human experience. He slept because he got tired. He ate because he got hungry. He drank because he got thirsty. And during his days on earth, Jesus was not omnipresent. That is, he could not be present everywhere at once. It was one of the reasons why it was expedient for him to go away, so that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, might come. And at least on two occasions, we are shown what can happen in the vacuum when he is not present. in the vacuum when he is not present. The first of these is when Lazarus was sick. Jesus knew that he was sick, but he intentionally waited until he died before arriving at his house. Lazarus was sick, but Jesus wasn't there. We understand the rest of the story. We know that he came to Lazarus' house not as a healer, but as a comforter of the brokenhearted and the one who is the resurrection and the life. That the delay was for the purpose of a greater miracle and a greater revelation of Jesus, not just as a healer, but the one who raises the dead to life again. But Martha said something to him that caught my eye, caught my heart. She said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She was saying, "Lord, if you'd have been here, things would have been different." And I can tell you that many times in my own life, I have made the same observation as I've witnessed marriages that were torn apart and families that were ripped to pieces and have worked with people who were addicted and afflicted and people who had made a mess out of their lives. And I thought, "Lord, if you had been invited in this marriage, it might have been different. Lord, if you had been included in this home, if you had been the center of this life, things would have been different." The second occasion is here in John 21. It is a time immediately after the resurrection. The disciples are still dazed and stunned. They're in shock. Their whole world had been turned upside down. Their theology had been thrown for a loop. Their Jewish understanding of Messiah was now completely messed up. They didn't know what they believed anymore. They didn't know what to believe. They hunkered down in hidden places, living in fear, afraid that they would be next, that the knock on the door may be soldiers coming to take them to a whipping post and to a cross. They're still trying to grasp the reality of what has happened, and they can't quite fathom the story of the women who've come to tell them that he is alive. And yes, they have already seen him because this was the third time. But they're still trying to get a handle on the reality of the resurrection and trying to figure out what it all meant. And of the whole group, there is a feeling of shame and guilt because they had all abandoned him. And there's one in particular who was so overwhelmed with despair, consumed with guilt because of his betrayal, with an oath, with cursing. And his spirit and heart is crushed, probably still shaking his head. "I can't believe I did this." Have you ever done anything like that in your life? Made a stupid mistake, stupid choices. Everybody should have said amen right there because everybody here has made stupid mistakes and stupid choices. You got a second chance and half of you still missed it. They ain't giving you a third chance. Probably thinking, "Why? I can't believe I've come to this. How did it ever get to that point?" And he's so overwhelmed with the guilt of his betrayal. And on top of that, the most devastating thing of all is the absence of Jesus. For 3.5 years, they have enjoyed and known his company on a daily basis. They had eaten together, they had lodged together, they had traveled together, ministered together. They had unbroken communion, unbroken fellowship with their Lord. When he was taken away by the Romans, they had scattered and fled, and for 3 days his body lay in Joseph's tomb. Then came the stories from the women that they had seen him, that he was alive. And in the days immediately after the crucifixion, Jesus wasn't with them continually. The sweet communion they had known and loved was broken. And they were thrown into confusion, spiritual vertigo, that spatial disorientation. Nothing made much sense. They couldn't quite figure it out. They were hurting, they were afraid, and Jesus wasn't there. Now, as this relates to us, it's important to understand that from a theological perspective, we know that by the Holy Spirit, whom Paul also called the Spirit of Christ, that Jesus is omnipresent, that he lives in our hearts and that he lives with us. And technically, by the strictest meanings of the word, there is never a time when Jesus is not present. But we also recognize that though he's omnipresent among unbelievers, his presence is unappropriated, unappreciated sometimes, and not realized or recognized. Mm-mm. And the power and blessing of Christ is missing simply because it's not appropriated or received. And in that sense, Jesus isn't there. He is absent from the affairs of their life. He is absent from their heart. He has no place. Not because he has no love for the lost, but because his gentle knock at the door of the heart remains unanswered. His gracious invitation, "I'll come in and dine with you," is not accepted. What about believers? Well, there is never a time when Jesus isn't present. The psalmist said, "Lord, where shall I flee from your presence? If I descend to the mountains, you're there. To the valleys, the uttermost part of the sea, you're there. Even the darkness will not hide you," Psalms 139. So, at one level, theologically, strictly speaking, Jesus is always present. But at a practical level, there are times when we may lose the sense of his presence. Like the disciples, for example, who walked the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24. Jesus came, remember? They were journeying on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus came and walked with them. But they didn't recognize him. He was right there. He was present, but they did, but unperceived. Present, but not recognized. Real, but not recognized. And they didn't see him. And they didn't recognize him because they were so overwhelmed with their problems and by their pain and their confusion, they didn't see him, though he was walking between them. That night on the sea in the storm, you remember when they became terrified and afraid that they were going to drown? It seems the disciples temporarily forgot who was on board. They lost sight of Jesus in their fear. The stress of that moment that came suddenly upon them. Finally, someone remembered who was on board and they asked, "Lord, do you not care that we're perishing?" And of course, he immediately rebuked the wind and the waves and there was a great peace. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. And that promise is real. It's valid. It's good. But there are times when we live in a spiritual vacuum. Not because he's abandoned us. Not because he shuns us or excludes us or he's left us. No, it's the other way around. It's because we have failed to invite him along. We have stopped listening for his voice. There is no response to his gentle knock at our own hearts. There are times when we get too busy to notice him. We get so wrapped up in ourselves and our affairs that we neglect him. We get too busy to pray, too distracted to pray, too tired to pray, too busy to sit and commune with him at the table of the heart. So instead of enjoying unbroken communion with him, we relegate him we give him back seat in our life to the point that we're not really aware of his presence and we're not living every day in his presence and feeding on his presence. Many times it's by default. It's not intentional. It's not deliberate. It's not that we just intentionally walk away from him. Most of the time we don't walk away. We drift away. Amen? We just drift away. We're like the story in the Old Testament where an important prisoner, a king, had been captured in battle. And the commander of the army gave charge over one of his soldiers to guard him. And the man escaped. Now he's got a lot to answer for to the commander. When the commander comes and demands to know why, he gave him this reason. He said, "While I was busy here and there, he was gone. I was busy here and there, and I didn't even notice when he left." That kind of sums it up for most of the time. It's not that we just intentionally say, "Hey, Jesus, you're not welcome," or that we walk away from him. It's just that we're busy here and there, and we don't even notice. We don't even notice. We fail to recognize how far we've moved away from the place of intimate relationship with him. Jeremiah 2:14, the prophet, God said to the prophet, through the prophet of Israel, said, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed to themselves broken cisterns that hold no water. The pagans around us, they commit evil, but my people have committed two evils, not one, but two evils. First, they forsook me, the fountain of living water. And in its place, they've made for themselves, hewed out, broken cisterns. These are like gourds and little clay vessels. Instead of living from like an artesian well, a life-giving flow of fresh, clear, cold water, now their little cisterns, the things that they have made, the works of their own hands, what they're trying to get sustenance and refreshing from that. And he said their cisterns are leaking badly. They hold no water. And it's a powerful picture. Here's what you need to understand, is that in drifting away from God, we will always drift towards something else. When we turn away from Him, we turn to something else. And all of nature, as you know, you've heard in science, abhors a vacuum. And where there is a spiritual vacuum, something will fill its place. And if He is absent in our lives, by that I mean that into place of intimate relationship where we are aware of His presence, where we're connected with Him, where there is an absence, something will fill that place. So the question is, if Jesus doesn't have all of your heart, who or what has the rest of it? Oh God. Oh God, help us today. Who or what has the rest of my heart? And sometimes we get buried in our broken cisterns and our little toys and things that we don't even recognize. We fail to notice how far we have drifted and moved away from the fountain of living water. While I was busy here and there, was he doing sinful things? No. Was he out doing something evil, committing adultery? Worshiping God. No, he's just busy. One sinful thing, just busy. You remember that time when Mary and Joseph, they took Jesus when he was a boy to the temple, and he amazed the doctors, the lawyers, the scribes, the learned, the seminarians, the PhDs. They were so amazed. Who did you say you are, son? Who are you? My name is Jesus. And how old are you? Wouldn't have been great if he had said, well, on my mother's side, I'm 12. But on my father's side, I am that I am. Hallelujah. Wouldn't that have been great? And then, of course, you know the story. They journey home. They think he's in the... Oh, they assumed his presence. They sort of took it for granted that he was there. Peter says, make your calling election sure. Don't take it for granted. And then they discovered, and they came back, and Jesus, he was safe. But to them, they lost him. The supreme irony of that story is that the Son of God was lost in the house of God. I wonder sometimes, one of the things that grieves me so much is how often is that true today? That the Son of God, the living Christ, is lost among all the religious stuff, the show, the Las Vegas show, the smoke and mirrors and the strobe lights and the performers and the choreographers and all of our cutesy religion. How often is it possible that he could be lost in the house of God? It did happen. It happened that day. That day. So, understand, on one hand, theologically, Jesus is omnipresent. There's no place where you can go from Him. But at a practical level, it is possible to live without the sense of His presence. Can you understand the distinction there? Where you can get disconnected, where you can become disengaged, and Jesus he's marginalized. He's sort of in the margins of our life. When that happens, when Jesus isn't there, what happens? There are three things that are very clear in this passage. One is that there is spiritual regression. Spiritual regression. Regress means to go back. What did Peter say? And you heard it, listening to it, read it yourself. He says to his buddies, "I'm going fishing." And they all said, "We're going with you." They got in the boat. Hey, they weren't going. This isn't sport fishing. This isn't a relaxing time by the riverbank. This is a return to a former lifestyle. They had grown up as fishermen. That's where Jesus found them. They were out there mending their nets by the Sea of Galilee. They were going back to an old way of life. When Jesus first came into their lives, back over in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, they were called away from this. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon Andrew's brother casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Come after me, I will make you to become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. That part of their life had been passed and was gone and done, was over. That chapter had closed 3.5 years before, because for that time they had walked with Christ. They had seen new horizons, experienced great gains, and had done and seen things they would have never dreamed of in their lives. He called them to a new way of living. But now, in the absence of the Lord, they are going back to the nets. They're going back to their boats. They're going back to an old lifestyle. It is a characteristic of life when the presence of Jesus is absent. I've seen it many times. People make a good beginning in their walk with God. Some of them have walked with God for years. Many, many, many years. And then there comes a place of spiritual stagnation where they get caught up and wrapped up in stuff. They lose a sense of priorities. They begin to lose that zeal and passion. Just in passing, let me ask you, was there ever a time in your life when you loved Jesus more passionate, more on fire, more hungry for God than you are today? That's a good question. And you'll see people start to regress. Now think about these disciples. You think about what they have seen. Think about the life that he had called them to, out of the mundane life of misery and boring routine in the ordinary, into an incredible life in the kingdom where they had seen the dead raised. They have seen blinded eyes open, and people who had never seen before saw for the first time. People who were deaf, who had never heard before. They had witnessed water turned to wine and a little boy's lunch multiplied. Food created in the hands of Jesus miraculously to feed over 5,000 people. And now, why would... Think of that life compared... And now they're going back. They're going back to the nets. They're going back to Galilee. They're going back to the fishing boats. Peter talked about the pig that was washed going back to wallow in the mud. The dog returning to its vomit. It's kind of gross, kind of graphic. Think about the children of Israel when they left out of Egypt. Remember what they always said? Every time they ran into trouble, they said, well, they will choose up a captain and we'll go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt, go back to Egypt. You know, well, they said, we remember the leeks and the onions and the garlic. You've got to be pretty desperate to hunger for a meal like that. Leeks, onions, and garlic. Oh yeah, they did remember the flesh pots. We remember the flesh pots. We remember the leeks, the onion, and the garlic. It always amazes me. They remembered the onions and the garlic. They forgot about the chains. They forgot about the whips. They forgot about the bondage. They forgot about having no future and no life of their own. Strange what they remembered. Strange what they forgot. Going back is always back to bondage. It always is. There is spiritual regression as they go back. And I can tell you that one of the sure signs of spiritual regression is when we build again the things we once destroyed. when we go and pick, we go back and pick up again the things that we once laid down. There is spiritual regression. The next thing is that you see is there is spiritual barrenness. And it's right here in the text, over in chapter 3. They went fishing. They all went out. They immediately got in the boat. And what did the Bible say? What did they catch? They caught nothing. Everybody say that. Nothing. That's a one-word definition of barrenness. Mm-hmm. When we go back, we don't just go back. We go back to emptiness. There's a great, very insightful word from the prophet Jeremiah. I believe it's in chapter 2, about verse 5 or so. When God is reminiscing, that whole chapter is a sad. I tell you what it's like. It reminds me of an elderly parent who has a wayward child, and they're sitting at home, and they've taken out the photo album of when their kids were little, and they're reminiscing and grieving over what it's. That's the picture of that whole chapter. Is God reminisces about how He found them in the wilderness, and how they were unloved and unswaddled. They were just thrown away, and how He saved them and loved them, and how He had fed them and how He had delivered them. And then He asks this question: What fault did your fathers find in me, that they walked far from me? Listen to this. And they pursued vanity and became vain. One translation says they pursued emptiness and they became empty. Oh my. That's the picture here. That is the picture here. Pursuing an old way of life. They were delivered from a vain, meaningless, pointless routine of existence into a life of purpose and calling in the kingdom. Now they're going back to that. What are they going back to? They're going back to emptiness. What is there there? What is there? What's there to go back to? There's an old song about I've come too far to look back. I'm too near home to turn around now. We go back. Isn't it amazing how things never seem to be quite as good as the way we remember them? You ever notice that? People talk about the good old days, and some of them days, really, the truth were, truth be told, they weren't so good. We remember sometimes things as being better than what they were. We go back expecting something different. But a broken cistern cannot give fresh water. Only lukewarm, stale. It's not capable of that. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. There's that word again, nothing, nothing, nothing. And the third thing is there's a spiritual insensitivity. This too is right there in the text. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. They did not recognize Him. They have become insensitive. He was there standing by the shore, the one they needed the most, the only one who could satisfy, and they didn't know Him. They couldn't recognize Him. They'd lost their sensitivity to the Lord's presence. And that's what happens in the vacuum as we become insensitive. Become insensitive to the Spirit of God. We lose that sense of spiritual discernment and closeness. There's a parable told of the duck in the barnyard, of a duck who flying with a, if it were geese, I would call him a gaggle. Let's make him a goose because I know that geese fly in gaggles. I don't know what ducks are in. So it was a goose. Flying with his gaggle. Isn't that a strange word? Gaggle. And as they were flying south, they saw a big farm, and they flew down into the barnyard to eat of the corn because they had to eat on their journey. And most of the geese's Let's go back to duck. It's easier to talk about. Most of the ducks, they ate just enough, and then they remembered that the barnyard was just a place to stop because they hadn't lost sight of the end of the journey. But there was one duck there that when his feathered friends all took off, he decided to stay because the barnyard was safe. It was familiar. It became predictable. And above everything else, it was filled with corn. And so he ate his fill, and he ate his fill, and he ate his fill. And he ate so much that he grew really heavy and really fat, and his body was too big for his wings. And after a while, there'd be times when feeding in the barnyard and at home in the barnyard, he would hear the sound of other ducks honking and quacking as they went by. And he tried to stir himself and raise himself up and fly, but he got a few feet off of the ground and settled back down because he had fed so well. And after a period of time, eventually, the day came when he didn't hear the sound from the heavens at all. Oh, God. Oh, what a barnyard we live in, folks. There's no more plenteous, abundant barnyard in all the world than the culture, the place, the society we live in. We have fed so well. Some of us have lost our ability to fly. And no longer hear. No longer hear the sound. No longer hear it. There just comes a spiritual insensitivity. You know, look at that. This is when the presence of Christ is not fresh and new and real in our lives. These are the three characteristics of that condition, the fruit of that. Regression, barrenness, insensitivity. I think you'd have a hard time arguing against any one of those three, because probably all of us at some point in our lives have experienced those places of spiritual dryness where we drifted away. And if we were honest with ourselves, we could see the regression. And sometimes people think, well, I'm not really going back. They're not regressing, they've just digressed. They're just out here meandering around. The truth is, though, if we're not progressing, we're regressing. We're going backwards. Regression, we slip away from the place, we drift away from the place we had with God. And accompanied, there is a spiritual dearth, spiritual vacuum, a spiritual emptiness, a barrenness, and we lose that tenderness of heart. We lose that tenderness of heart. Like David the king, who at one point in his life had a heart so tender, he cut off a little piece of the garment of King Saul, just so he would let him know, I cut off your skirt. I could have cut off your head. Because he caught him. His camp was asleep and he was unguarded. And David, he could have killed him. The men wanted to. But David just took a piece of his garment and cut a little piece off and showed it to him. This could be your head. And afterwards, he was so smitten with conviction. His heart was absolutely smitten with guilt and conviction over what he had done, that he repented and asked God and the king to forgive him. And then years later, you see this same young boy who once was so tender. He later takes a man's wife, and he has her husband killed. And David was as guilty of the murder of Uriah as if the sword had been in his hand. He lies, he covers up, he deceives. And he thinks he's got it all hidden. And during all that time after that, David continued to go right on to the house of God as if nothing had happened and done his religious thing like he'd always done. Because, see, here's what we know. It was about a year later, we know Nathan the prophet came and confronted David. It was a year later. And one of the reasons we know that is the baby that was conceived in the adulterous affair with Bathsheba had already come to term, had been born and died. So we know it was at least 9 months. Probably a year most. So what did he do for that year? He went right onto the temple. He sang the songs. He read the scripture. He said amen to the sermon. And all the time, there was lying and adultery and deceit and murder in his heart. And there was a time when he was so tender that the least little thing smote his heart. And now he has become hard. And he has lost his perception. His insensitivity is there. Because when Nathan comes with the parable of the man and the ewe lamb, David cannot see himself in that story. He has lost all sensitivity. He has regressed. He has become barren. And he has lost that tenderness of heart that once, that was probably part of why he was called the man after God's own heart. Callousness of soul. To get through life, your hide needs to be tough. But you need to work hard to keep your heart tender. You need the hide of a rhinoceros and the heart of a dove. And sometimes along the way, the pains and stress and the stuff of life can reverse that, where we get the heart of a rhinoceros. So tender. Oh dear God, I don't want to ever get to the place where I become, where I lose that mellow and gentle and tender, sensitive spirit, where I could persist in a way that is off course, going the wrong way towards disobedience and towards ruin. I don't ever want to get to the place, God, never ever let my heart become so hard or unresponsive to you that I can't respond to the tenderness of your conviction and the correction of the Holy Spirit, which I welcome and invite into my life. Amen. Now, what happens? Look at this next slide. What happens when Jesus comes? Here's the good thing is he doesn't. Here's the great part. Listen, if that's you, regression, barrenness, insensitivity, I have some wonderful news for you today. I have wonderful, wonderful news for you. Let me hurry through this. This won't take very long. I'm going to shorten it up. The first thing that you see is loving provision. When Jesus comes to them, what a difference it is. And see the word loving there? The first response is one of affection. Jesus shows up. Does he know what's going on with him? He does. Does he know about Peter and betrayal? Absolutely. He told him it was going to happen before it happened. He witnessed it. He saw it. There in the trial. Jesus probably heard the same rooster crow that Simon Peter did. Did he know that the other disciples had abandoned him and left? He did. Did he know that did he know about this condition of regression? Absolutely, he knew. He knew where they were. He knew they weren't at the place where they should be. But he didn't leave them there. He didn't abandon them there. But I want you to see how he came to them. And the first word is that word affection. And that's why I put loving provision. Because when he comes to them, the first thing he says to them, the first word out of his mouth is children. That's what it is. Children, do you have any meat? He didn't disown them. They were messed up. No doubt about it. But they were still his children. That's a term of affection. It's a term of endearment. It's a tender, tender word. Children, do you have any food? He didn't come and, hey, backsliders. Hey, you apostate disciples. You ingrates. No. See, that's what we do to ourselves. When we find ourselves on that former slide, regression and barrenness, and we find ourselves in that vacuum, we just want to beat up on ourselves. And there's something to be said about owning our condition and recognizing and taking ownership of where we are. But the difference is, it is the devil who accuses. The Holy Spirit convicts. He does not accuse. It is Satan who is the accuser. And he will come and accuse and accuse. And while he sings, we'll join his solo and make it a duet. And crawl up in the corner and beat up on ourselves. And just imagine in our minds that how angry God is with us and how fed up and disgusted he is. And we perceive this response of this angry God, and Jesus is dispelling that because he comes and he calls them children. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is always designed to be redemptive and healing. And it is a sign of his great love and his great compassion for us. He loves us too much to leave us where we are and to let us continue the direction we're going. That is an expression of love. Accusation is to drive you away. Comes and calls them Christian. There is no rebuke. He does not scold them. He does not reprimand them. When God found Elijah under that juniper tree, different story, different time, different circumstances, same basic context of a man who was regressing and barren and insensitive. The same situation. The Bible said that God sent an angel, and it says the angel came and touched him. He just came and touched him. He didn't come with a fist. He didn't come like this. You know, I never have liked that the way we teach our children. Let's stop doing this. I never have liked the way we taught our children to sing about Zacchaeus. Remember? Zacchaeus, remember them little stories? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Remember the devotions? Climbed up in the sycamore tree. The rest of you are too self-conscious to do them. Climbed up in the sycamore tree, for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree, and he said, here's the part I don't like. Zacchaeus, you come down. And that's the image we have. Zacchaeus was up a tree, and we've got an image of Jesus. I'd like to think it was Zacchaeus. Let's teach it that way to our children. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house. Going to your house today. Loving. I put provision there because the next thing, there was a lavish provision. And that I mean by abundance. No, it wasn't the brunch at the Broadmoor in Colorado Springs, prepared by 5-star chefs. It was a simple meal. But the point is, he had what they needed and it was provided freely. It was there for them. The truth is, Christ will always provide what we need if we come to where he is. And there was not only nourishment, but there was warmth there. And I imagine just getting out of that Sea of Galilee, Peter was glad that there was a fire to warm by. Come to Jesus, bread and fish on the fire. You can eat all that you desire. And the other thing I like is there was a lasting provision. Because verse 11 said that Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And it says, although there were so many, the net was not broken. Lasting. Lasting provision. The net didn't break. Nothing was lost. Haggai the prophet talked to the people of Israel who had abandoned the building of the temple to build their own house. And he said, you dwell in sealed houses. You dwell in beautiful homes while God's house lies in waste. And he said to them, He said, you work, you go to work, but it's never enough. He said, he said it like this. He said, you're putting money into bags with holes. And most people will spend their whole life putting stuff into bags with holes. Stuff they can't keep that won't last. Most of which is going to end up on the auction block or the junk heap or relatives arguing over it. Isn't that right? Money into bags with holes. In the presence of Jesus, there are those things that last. Paul said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to his care against that day. Those things that we give to Jesus absolutely are never lost. They are, in fact, the only things that are safe. There was a lasting provision, and then there was a life-giving perspective, and that's in the final part of this. When for a moment, the sensitivity and love of Jesus, the awareness of Jesus, that out of the 12, there was one disciple who really needed him, who needed him more because of his betrayal. And he pulls him aside, and there's that intimate moment when Jesus says to Simon, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Three times. It's been noted that he was given the opportunity to confess three times, just as he had denied three times. Do you love me more than these? He said, Lord, I do love you. And he did. He had stumbled, he had fallen badly, but he loved Jesus. It wasn't his best moment, but don't ever mistake the moment for the man. Jesus didn't. Jesus knew that Peter, the rock, was scheduled for a comeback. Rocky 2. He knew that. Peter, do you love me? He asked, yes, Lord, you know I do. Shepherd my sheep. The third time, he gets a little, you've asked me three times. I've given, Lord, you know, then feed my sheep. He's giving him a perspective, a life. One, hey, Peter, you're not a fisherman anymore. You are a shepherd. It is a renewal of his call. The original call that had been given before that was being lost, that he was walking away from and drifting away from. That call was being given back to him, being renewed again. An original call. And he's giving him the perspective of that call. He said, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. He didn't ask him, do you love sheep? He didn't ask him, do you love feeding sheep? Can I get away with telling you that where there's sheep, there's manure? And I too am a sheep. The highest motivation is not loving people. Should we love people? Of course. Second greatest commandment. But people will disappoint you. People will let you down. People will betray you. People will misuse you, abuse you. And if that's your motivation for life, and here's what he's trying to get us to understand, is that if I love Jesus more than I love people, I will love people more than I would have otherwise. And it isn't about the stuff out here. Peter, do you love taking care of the sheep? Do you love those lonely nights out on the pastures? Do you love having to get the food for them and rounding up these dumb sheep who keep running away and they keep doing it and they net? He didn't ask, do you love all of that stuff? He said, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Then feed my sheep. There was a life perspective that Paul captured when he said, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all for the glory of God. Life perspective. I want you to stand with me. We're going to come to the altar and pray, everybody. Brother McCarley, would you mind coming and just playing some old hymns or some altar music for us? From regression and barrenness and insensitivity, Jesus comes, provides loving, lavish, lasting provision and a life-changing perspective. A renewed perspective that changes their life. A renewal of focus. He knows exactly what we need when we need it. And there's that old song, He's all I need, He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. Share one last thought with you. If you're here today and slide number two, regression, barrenness, spiritual deadness. That's the bad news, but this is the good news right here. The way and the manner in which Jesus comes to us. And He comes today like this. There's no pit so deep, so dark, so dank, so nasty that He won't crawl into to rescue us out of. Not one. That's the marvelous grace of God. I mentioned Peter's denial that night in the courtyard. Jesus is up here and He's being questioned and tried, and Peter is at the fire and they're questioning, "You're one of them." "No, I'm not. I'm not." And he's denying. And finally, they said, "You know, that's that southern accent you've got, that Galilean accent." Actually, it was a northern accent. It gives you away. You are a Galilean. You're one of His disciples. And this time, he denied with a curse. He cursed. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He denied and denied, and they said, "No, you're not." Interesting that when he cursed, that convinced them he wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. And when he did that, one of the gospel writers says that from his place, he's over here removed, but he knows everything that's going on. And when he denies the Lord Jesus with an oath, Bible said that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Now, if you have this image at the foot of the sycamore tree, you think that's a condemning look. "Aha, I told you. I knew you'd mess it up. See, I told you. You did it." I don't believe that, Ray. The reason I don't is because I know his heart. Contrary to his heart, it wasn't a look of condemnation. It was a look of love. It's the worst moment of Peter's life, probably. And Jesus turns and looks at him. And here's what I know. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter how bad you think it is. Doesn't matter how much you've messed up. You can never get beyond His look of love.